Okay, so we're going to look at John Calvin today. We're going to look at particularly highlights of his theology. Really, that's what we can do, right, and expect to do in 45 minutes or 40 minutes now, is look at highlights of John Calvin's theology. So let's get started. In talking about John Calvin's theology, it's important to start with the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Who here has at least jumped in to try to read a few pages of the Institutes? Okay, who's finished the whole thing? All four books. Okay, have you read it often? Have you looked at the Institutes? Who's familiar with the Institutes of the Christian Religion? Okay, good. Okay, so we're going to talk about the highlights of Calvin's theology. The Institutes of the Christian Religion is where we have to start. The Institutes of the Christian Religion are basically they're four books, usually printed in two volumes. And this is really the summary or compendium of Calvin's systematic theology. The book, the Institutes, is laid out Father, Son, and Spirit, and then the fourth book being the Church, the body of Christ. So you have the Institutes as usually published as two books, but they're four books in two volumes. And Calvin began the Institutes of the Christian Religion at 26, and Philip Schaff says that this book is the masterpiece of a precocious genius of commanding intellectual spiritual depth and power. It is one of the few truly classical productions in the history of theology and has given its author the double title of the Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas of the Reformed Church. And so that's the kind of summary of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. The compendium of Calvin's theology. The Roman Catholics at the time immediately were threatened with the first publication in 1526 of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. They said it was doctrinal and biblical heresy. They called it the Quran and the Talmud of heresy. Whereas the Reformer said it was the clearest, most biblical exposition and defense of the Christian faith since the time of the apostles. And that's what many would argue and confess today. There's two reasons why Calvin wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Number one was to instruct in the biblical doctrines of the faith and to defend the faith that had once and for all been handed down to the saints. As Jude 3 says, you know, that we're going to defend the faith or hold to that faith that has been handed down to us. So that was the first reason Calvin wrote it. The second was to defend the Reformation and the Reformers, particularly against the false accusations of the Roman Church. It was also written to protect the Reformers from persecution by those who would persecute, like aiding princes that were allied with the Roman Catholics of the time. It was to teach those princes and the other nobilities, the folks in nobility in positions of authority, that they were truly evangelical reformers. Calvin was showing from the early church that he was the representative, very humble representative, of the apostolic church, that he was an apostolic Catholic, that it was the Roman Catholic Church had taken a turn for heresy, but that the Reformers were standing for the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Athanasius, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon, and Augustine in his doctrines of salvation and his doctrines particularly on sin and salvation and grace. So those two reasons, to defend the faith and to be constructive in passing on the faith to the next generation for those who didn't have a compendium of biblical theology of that sort. The second reason, again, was that it was written to show that they were true apostolic Catholics, that they were truly reformers who weren't breaking from the church, okay, but were being consistent with the early church. And that's why Calvin will quote a lot of truth from the church fathers and from the early creeds and councils that were very biblical. So that's the first thing we want to talk about. The second is the doctrine and interpretation of Holy Scripture. Now, this is a highlight of Calvin's theology. Again, you know, this could be 5 hours worth of material that we're trying to do in 30 minutes. So I'm just going to highlight certain things, and these things I've thought that were worth thinking about. The second thing would be the doctrine and interpretation of Holy Scripture. As Luther had been used by God to translate from the Greek text the Bible into German, so Calvin is remembered for his exegetical and expositional contribution through his commentaries. As Luther is known for getting the Bible into German, Calvin is known for his commentaries, his teaching folks what the truths of Scripture are and how to arrive at the truth of Scripture. Lots of folks will say that while you need to read the Institutes of the Christian Religion because they're a summary or a compendium of Calvin's thought, if you want to know him deeper, read his commentaries. If you want to know more of his relationship with God, his spirituality, his piety, read his commentaries. It's true. It's true. He's always faithful. He is many times faithful as a conservative expositor of the text. He's been known as the chief exegete of the Reformation. And as that chief exegete, here is his advice on interpreting Scripture for preachers and all who read the Scriptures, as we should. He says the chief virtues of the interpreter of Scripture should be comprehensive brevity, transparent clarity, and strict adherence to the Holy Spirit speaking through the human author. His definition of comprehensive brevity in the modern 21st and 20th century brevity is not the same, people of God. It doesn't mean that Calvin preached 20-minute sermons and that anyone who does anything more than that is long-winded. Surely not. You wouldn't think that. I realize that. But what he's saying is, don't go about with all these foolish, fanciful what-ifs about Scripture, as many of the schoolmen did in the medieval period. How many angels, that's the famous one, how many angels can dance on the head of a needle or the pen of a needle? It's the kind of ravings of the schoolmen. It's what Calvin said, they had the truth flitting about their brains but never got down into their hearts. And so he's saying comprehensive brevity in that sense, get to the main point of the Scripture, okay? And then have that transparent clarity about what that Scripture means. And then with the Holy Spirit, find the meaning of the text through the Holy Spirit speaking through the human author. Now, we'll talk about this more if you want to, but the reason he says particularly the human author is because he's opposing allegorical interpretation of the times. Very popular. Just find certain things in Scripture and twist them as with a wax nose to say and to prove their meaning according to each interpreter so that they could have many different interpretations of one text. Allegorical method would lead to many interpretations. Now, don't hear me wrong. There's many applications of a particular biblical text, but there are not many interpretations. There is one, and that is God speaking a meaning. And that's what Calvin was about. He was like, you know, I'm tired of this allegorical interpretation. People would just, you know, read a scripture and maybe miss what we learned in the sermon today, for example. Miss what we learned about the faithfulness of God and the theme of that faithfulness of God and go with something like, well, you see, Jesus was... Oh, it shows that Joseph was between two thieves. And so this shows forth the cross and the two thieves that Jesus would one day. That's allegory. Now, there may be an application there, and there surely is. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? But the meaning will be clear. It won't be as if you know, everyone could come up with their ideas of what the passage means. Now, Calvin would have been against any Bible study saying, what do you think it means? Because he thought that the way you get to the Holy Spirit speaking is not some hyper-spirituality, but through an interpretation that respected the human author. Because it was the human author with all his gifts and particular personalities. It was that particular author that, and the meaning of that author that was to be considered first in order to get the meaning of Holy Scripture. That the Spirit was speaking through human authors and had inspired them to be infallible and inerrant. That's very important. When you're wanting to find something out, you can test the sermons we have here, for instance. If I come up with some kind of interpretation or application that the Israelites at that particular time wouldn't have understood, If, for instance, I say something that's completely New Testament oriented without any Old Testament context, then you can say to yourself, I'm not sure about that. The faithfulness of God, the hesed of God, it's all through Scripture. The interpreter has to read what Moses meant in the context. For instance, using the sermon from today, I find that helpful example because it's fresh on our minds. But the sermon today, for instance, is Moses is speaking about the faithfulness of God. That's one of many things he's speaking about. That is what he's speaking about. That makes sense to an Israelite. It makes sense to us. Now, there's more meaning in the light of the coming of Christ. But it's fuller meaning. It's not different. Okay? Jesus is the chief interpreter. Amen? But we get to what Jesus and the Holy Spirit saying through the human authors. Okay, so for Calvin, the Scripture was the only infallible rule of faith, and it possessed the very authority of God, that what has to happen in the preaching and teaching is that the people of God hear from the Spirit through the human author. Here's what he said, quote, "Since it's almost the interpreter's only task to unfold the mind of the writer whom he has undertaken to expound or exegete and exposit, he misses the mark or at least strays outside his limits by the extent to which he leads his students away from the meaning of the author in the Bible. It is presumptuous and almost blasphemous to turn the meaning of Scripture around without due care as though it were some game that we were playing." That really gets at his respect for God's Word, doesn't it? Let's be careful about that. There's still people who do allegory today and who sound very, they're interesting. But one thing about allegory is that it demands the people of God to depend upon ingenious, quote-unquote, ingenious interpreters. It's something you can't do yourself. You see, you can't be taught it. And that's why it's a lie. It's wrong. It's one reason why it's a lie and it's wrong. The people of God can learn the Word of God, and they can learn basic exegesis of God's Word. They can learn it. And you should learn it through the preaching of your pastor. You should learn how to do it over time. You should learn it from your elders. You should learn it. You will be able to do it. It's not just something, look at this, Noah's Ark. You see the wood on the Ark? That was the cross. Isn't that neat? Isn't that neato? Isn't it? Maybe. There's something to that, but that's not the main point. The main point, it's a place of refuge and salvation. In that way, it points to Christ. He's our refuge. He's our salvation. He's our Savior. We find our hope from destruction and wrath in Him. So, God, that's the main thing that God, that Calvin contributed with the authority of Scripture and the right interpretation of Scripture in a time that was allegorical. That's the summary of what I said. And also, very importantly, he's the one known for making very clear and teaching what's known now as the grammatical historical interpretation. And Gerhardus Voss would be our gifted man, and Herman Bovink in the 20th century, who would take Calvin's exegesis and exposition and show even more so a clear framework to add to that in considering biblical theology. And that's another day and another lecture, but it's worth knowing that they, the three men who have taken Calvin's foundation and made, I think, the best contribution to scriptural study and preaching today have been these three men: Herman Bovink, Gerhardus Voss, and Meredith Klein. And I'm not alone. In fact, one recent article was Calvin's Klein. And it's a very interesting article, that was talking about how Calvin was already on to what Klein later would understand more in the way of biblical revelation. So I'll leave you with that. But next is the doctrine of predestination. Well, this is important, isn't it? So Calvin was committed to Scripture alone as the only sole infallible rule that God had given to His church. He was deeply Augustinian in that he believed man was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All of Calvin's theology, and this must be understood as the man, about the man, all of Calvin's theology is rooted in the glory of God. The beginning and the end of doing theology and reading the Bible is for the glory of God. Not unto us, but to your name be the glory, O God. For through him and to him and unto him are all things. Thanks be to God. Soli Deo Gloria. To God be the glory. For Calvin, all theology is about glorifying God and revealing God through the Scriptures. Now, this means being rooted in God's decree, and particularly in the way that God reveals Himself through the Scriptures. And it requires a certain amount of humility. Because the Bible teaches very clearly in Ephesians and in Romans, some would disagree by that last statement, but the Bible teaches very clearly, and Calvin taught it, that God predestines. That God predestines those in Christ to be holy and blameless in His sight. That it's a triune work of God, Ephesians 1, 3 through 11. That it's not based on some foreknowledge of God in the sense of seeing our faith. It's based wholly on the will of God alone. It's based only on God's glory, that He wanted to glorify Himself in sinners, in that a particular number of sinners He predestined. Others would be reprobated. They'd be reprobate. They'd be those who would punish and be suffered His wrath. We all deserve it. We all deserve His wrath. But God would choose a few, those He chose in Christ Jesus, and He predestined them. And so, for Calvin, everything's about that. If you get in a discussion with someone who's not a Calvinist, or just try to understand it, get them to the heart of Calvin before you get them to his teaching, perhaps, is that they're concerned. Calvin was concerned about God's glory, not about whether we fully understood what God chose to do or not, but that true believers will submit to God's revelation wherever they find it. He makes a comment, predestination we call the eternal decree of God by which He's determined in Himself the destiny of every man. Just as He shows, by the way, in His dream. In Joseph's dream this morning, very easily we could have preached a sermon on the eternal decree right there with God revealing the destiny and the history, the future of the baker and the butler. Calvin goes on to say, for they're not all created in the same condition, but eternal life is foreordained to some and eternal damnation for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends, we say, he's either predestined either to life or to death. He goes on to say that this is a very comforting doctrine. Listen to what he says, and this is, again, how you would talk to someone who perhaps is new to Calvinism or doesn't know it. Get them to understand the glory of God is the foundation of all things. That before all things was the glory of God. And to all things is the glory of God. You have to think that way. He said this, the biblical doctrine of predestination was the hope for man to be assured before God. And it's extremely comforting. Especially, by the way, in the light of the Roman Catholics' teaching at the time that no man could be assured of his salvation. Because no man could believe enough or do enough. But they could hope. And so he says, predestination practically made men humble. By the way, people of God, if you are trying to persuade people of Calvinism with arrogance, you're not understanding Calvinism. You're not understanding. The one who teaches others, let him be gentle. Let them be lowly, that God might turn them, 2 Timothy 2, that God might change them, 2 Timothy 2, verses 18 through 25. Very important that you be gentle and teachable and that you listen. A lot of times what's going on is it's just good old-fashioned pride, like you and I should admit we had at one time if we were at one time non-Calvinists. There's a pride against knowing that God does all things. There's a pride that we want to be God. Don't ever forget that. And we are not humble by nature. And so when people are having struggles with it, remember, it was by the grace of God you understood it. And I say that to me too. But listen to what he says. Many consider nothing more unreasonable than that some of the common mass of mankind should be ordained to salvation and others to destruction. He says, this is Calvin, when the human mind hears these things, its petulance breaks all restraint, and it discovers a serious and violent agitation, as if alarmed by the sound of a martial trumpet. It's been my experience too. Well, this is what he teaches, and he says that there's an unchangeable decree of God, and while mysterious, God is good.
He's wise. He does all things well. And if we believe and we've been chosen, let us be thankful and let us be humble. Can I hold the question, or does it need to be said now? Please. Where is that quote particularly? I don't know. I think it's in the Institutes. No, I don't know. I didn't put it on the side where it's at. I can look it up for you. Okay. But I'll say it again. He says that when the human mind hears these things, its petulance breaks all restraint, and it delivers a serious and violent agitation as if alarmed by the sound of a martial trumpet. So Calvin takes care of the situation just like the Apostle Paul in many ways. He says, at the end of the day, who are we to talk back to God? Let Him be the potter, and we're the clay. And the fact that we've even been created is a gift that we have. And there's great mystery in this, but let it humble you. So his predestination, I'll say something else, is what distinguishes Calvin really in his writings in contrast to Luther is Luther's center in his understanding was justification by faith alone. And while that's an enormously important doctrine, it wasn't the heart of Calvin's theology. The heart of Calvin's theology was the glory of God. And for his glory, God in space and time unites sinners to Jesus and justifies them by faith alone in Christ alone. Oh, justification by faith alone is enormously important to Calvin. But the center focus of his theology was always the glory of God and what God had said and what God has done. That includes justification by faith alone. You understand? Okay. But it wasn't the center for him. For him, everything was beginning and end, Alpha and Omega, for God's glory and for our good. And so it was just a different way of seeing, a different focus. Calvin was more of a construction, an architect of theology, whereas Luther was used at a particular time to begin something that needed to be started. God used him as a great man, Luther. But what is distinct about both of them is, although, again, it's not to say that Luther wasn't concerned about the glory of God, it wasn't his center focus. His center focus was what Jesus has done for us and how he's justified us by faith alone in Christ alone. Calvin taught the same thing, because that's the truth of Scripture. But Calvin's focus was on that it was for, ultimately, God's glory. And so Calvin focuses more on the union with Jesus. And so the next point on your outline is Christ had to become man in order to fulfill the office of mediator. Calvin taught that Christ's task was to restore us to God's grace as to make of the children of men children of God, as the heirs of Gehenna, heirs of the heavenly kingdom. So he says, in short, since neither as God alone could he feel death, nor as man alone could he overcome it, he coupled human nature with divine, that to atone for sin he might submit to the weakness of the one to death, and that wrestling with death by the power of the other nature, he might win victory for us. This is the second book of the Institutes, chapter 12, section 3. And so what he says, and this is very important at this time, how he focuses on the human nature of Jesus Christ. He says our common nature with Christ is the pledge of the fellowship that God has promised us with himself. That the human nature of Christ is the pledge of God's fellowship with us, with himself. That we'll have a mediator who not only came in the incarnation, but who is at God's right hand as a man for all eternity to be with us and to share with us a common humanity, a glorified humanity. And so he builds on what the work of the early church, particularly the Council of Chalcedon, with regard to the two natures of Jesus. He articulates the hypostatic union, which is the permanent, eternal union between the human nature that was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the human nature that did not exist in any way before that union, before that hypostatic, permanent, eternal union that was taken of Mary's substance in space and time when the Holy Spirit spoke and Mary conceived through her ears because she believed. When the Holy Spirit caused her to conceive at that moment, boom, permanent union with the second person of the triune God. And that union, never, never, what God has joined together, let no man in any way put asunder. And that union, never be. That union is so important because Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. And this was what Calvin really brought to the table. He's the one who made it clear to the Reformation and to the Westminster divines who would be ahead of him in space and time. You know, in Calvin's writings, he'd bring this, the threefold office of Jesus Christ in his person of prophet, priest, and king. That Jesus would speak to his people. He spoke in the final word of God. That teaches that the canon of God's Scripture is closed since His coming. Since the final word spoken of the apostles. That He was the priest of God who offers Himself as a sacrifice. Lays down His own life. He's the Lamb of God and the priest of God. Hallelujah. And He's the King who rules and reigns over heaven and earth. And beloved, that's what Calvin wants us to focus on through our lives, is knowing that threefold office of Jesus as mediator, that He's still got something to say. He still talks through His Scripture, primarily through preaching, but through the Scriptures. He still serves as priest, praying, like I said today, offering you the Lord's Supper, inviting you to the table, communicating grace to you. He's still there to uphold you in times of trouble. And as King, He's ruling and reigning over you, subduing our hearts. This is Calvin's teaching. So it's very important that we know Christ as mediator. Calvin would say that all of the salvation spoken of and all the benefits of Christ's redemption mean nothing at all to us so long as they remain outside of us. That what we need is to take hold of those things by faith. To receive Christ is to receive Him in His person and in His threefold work as prophet, priest, and king. To receive Christ is to receive all the righteousness God requires. Amen? You can't read Calvin without a bunch of amens, by the way, and he's very clear. Listen, with the Beveridge translation that's out right now, it's a one-volume translation. Again, it's four books, but it's in one big, thick volume. That might scare you away. But Beveridge translation is clear as a bell. Ford Battles' translation is clear as a bell. It's in two volumes. It makes you look smarter. And it's got four books. There's a new volume coming out by the gang who translated Bavinck into English. So I can't wait for that. Mueller and Company. If Mueller and Company do this next translation, it's going to be clear. Oh, it's going to be like he's sitting there right there with us. But read his sermons. Wait for Calvin's Institute. It should be out any time, hopefully, next year. And read the Institutes. It will warm your heart. Now, so he says, we are taught by Scripture to perceive that apart from Christ, you ready? Apart from Christ, God is, so to speak, hostile toward us, and His hand is armed for destruction. We should hear that in sermons, by the way. That was something important for Calvin, is that if you don't have Christ, God's hand is against you to destroy you right here and right now. He says, but listen, to embrace His benevolence and fatherly love, come to Christ alone. God shows His love for us while we were yet sinners. So the next thing. Oh, yes, sir. Yeah, and Orthodoxy earlier than that had taught that too at Chalcedon. That the Orthodox teaching, like in the time of Athanasius and then Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nicaea, they all three particularly taught, very biblically, I think, that the human nature of Christ had no existence prior to the incarnation. It wasn't as if He took a human body, soul thing, you know, that had existed sometime before that revelation to Mary. Yeah, that's a different thing. Very quick and dirty. The quick and dirty answer is that's a real appearance, apparently, of the second person of the Trinity, but it's not a permanent union with humanity. This was a permanent union, you see. I mean, this is big time, right? I mean, really, the Son of God, the Eternal One that unites Him so permanently to an egg inside a 14-year-old's stomach. The Almighty united Himself. Yeah. Very carefully we say that. We do say that. We say that we died with him, we raised with him. Union with Christ was central for Calvin. His Christology, his salvation, his teaching on salvation is centered on union with Jesus. That everything Jesus has in himself is ours by gift, not by nature. Everything he's earned, everything he did in his life, death, resurrection, ascension is given to us. Everything he's earned, you know, heaven, eternal life, the stars in the sky, all that he has, all that he possesses is ours. That's why Paul will say that if you are in Christ, you're a new creation. Or the way he'll say, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Calvin's union with Christ was so important to him that it really was the focus before, like, what we call the order of salvation. Calvin was interested in what was known as the order of salvation, you know, where the calling comes from and where, you know, the regeneration happens and where the faith and, you know, where the justification and the sanctification and glory. But what Calvin said was that because man is in space and time united to Jesus, he's a benefactor of all those things. And so his focus was more on that. That's why, in fact, the Christian life in book 3 of the Institutes, right, chapters 6 through like 19, I believe, are on union with Christ and the benefits that we're about to look at in a moment, and being a Christian. And he waited to talk about justification by faith after sanctification, because his interest was not trying to prove that justification preceded sanctification, although that's what he taught. Don't hear me wrong. He did say it must precede, right? You've got to be justified. Okay. But his point was, here it is, right? The thing that will keep us from making errors with regard to the relationship between justification and sanctification. Like some people want to put, you're sanctified, and then once you get fully sanctified, you're justified. Or some people say, you're justified, but it's disconnected. You won't necessarily have to be sanctified. The whole lordship controversy. Calvin said, no. Here's the way to fix that problem. Focus on union with Christ, and if a man's justified, he's going to be sanctified. If he's sanctified, he's going to be glorified, and it's a done deal in Jesus Christ. And that should be the motivation to serve him, because you're not your own. That brings us to the next point. Oh, yeah, come on. Oh, he's good. He's good. If you only have time to read like a little of Calvin's Institutes, turn to the Golden Booklet on the Christian Life, which is Book 3, Chapters 6 through 19 of the Institutes. All it is about what we're looking at right now in a second. Here it is. The sum of the Christian life is denial of ourselves. Why? Because you've been united to Jesus. You're no longer your own. And He starts this section, we're not our own masters, we belong to God. He starts this section saying over and over, I am not my own, I belong to God. We are not our own, we belong to God. We are not our own, we belong to God. Meaning, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, He's taken you into Himself, He's given you the world and Himself and all other blessings, and it's nothing that you've done whatsoever, give it up for Him. Be thankful. And He goes on and shows how we are to live for Him. Because we've been united to Him. And that's our true identity. He's just unpacking, right? Romans 6 through 8. That we're more than conquerors. Why? Because we're in Christ. You know. Yeah, that we've died with Him. You know, how can we live for sin anymore? We've been died. We were on the cross, right? We were in the tomb with Him. We've come under the power of death. Have you ever thought about it? You've received the wrath of God in full. You've been forsaken in Christ so that you'll never be forsaken again. So that all your penalties, all your sins have been paid for. God will never ask for another payment. Because in Christ, you were in Him. Now, in space and time, that's applied. And that's a different sermon, you know, or a different story, or a different day. But the point is that for Paul, union with Christ. How many times does Paul say in Christ? The saints who are in Christ. You're in Christ, 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 over and over and over, because Paul wants us to know that we are in Jesus Christ, that that's our union, and everything good about Jesus is ours by faith alone. Anybody can have it who believes. That's all. In Christ. In Christ. I'm a minister in Christ. I'm a husband in Christ. You're a husband in Christ. You're a wife in Christ. You're a child in Christ. You see? You're in Christ. Excellent. Excellent caution. The way to keep from that is go to the part that we often skip over real quick in the beginning of Paul's letters. To the church in Corinth, in Christ. Keeps you on the ground. You know, we're the church at Catoctin in Christ. Okay. We're still the church in Christ. There's a distinction. We're still in this world, is the point. Good, good. So he talks of self-denial. He says that self-renunciation and self-denial will lead to the right relationship with God and with man. He says this, you ready? This is book 3, chapter 7, section 4. Book 3, section 7, chapter 4. You will never attain to true gentleness except by one path, a heart imbued with lowliness and with reverence for God and for others. Then he talks about bearing the cross. It's part of our self-denial, that we're all called to suffering. He says in that we're meditating on the future life. I'm speeding things up. That's the next thing on your meditation on the future life. Let me just talk to you about that. It's really summarized in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Since you have been raised with Christ, right? Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For your life has hidden now in Christ with God. And Christ, you ready? Who is your life? When he appears, you also will appear with him in glory. That's essentially what Calvin goes on in the section on meditation on the future life. It's just pondering, thinking always about how closely you're united to Jesus, and then let that union be realized in your communion with him. See, you're in union with Jesus. Nobody can snatch you out of Jesus' hands. Devil himself can't do it, right? You can't make enough sins. You can't make enough messes in your life to get you snatched out of Jesus. You're in union with Jesus Christ. That union's a seal. You're sealed into the day of redemption by the Holy Ghost. Now, if you're sealed and you're in union, that will never change, no matter when you're wicked and you deny God in your actions or in your life. Even when you sin, you may grieve him. That union doesn't change. But what does change is our communion, the relationship with him. The realization that we are in union with him. And that comes through pondering your union. See, people who just go around talking about union with Christ, and you know, which is great and good start, and talk about, like, I'm united with Jesus, I know everything's going to work out. They also need to be thinking, we all need to be thinking, not just merely about the theological stuff flitting about our brains, but the fact that because of that union, we should be seeking him, getting to know him. Getting to learn of him, knowing the love of Christ together with all the saints. Ephesians 3, 17, 18, and 19. That we know the breadth and the depth and the width and the height of the love of God in Christ Jesus together with all the saints. That's one thing we're doing right now, right? Together with the saint, John Calvin. We're learning together with all the saints. And you grow in that communion. The union doesn't grow, the communion does. And that is the realization more deeply of that union you have. And that comes from meditation on the future life. Meditation on the fact that you're in Christ, one day you're going to see him face to face. The present struggles are going to all make sense. Just what the preacher said today. Now, that meditation on the future life has had a big impact on my life. I would encourage you again to read the section of if you want to just start with Calvin. Who would like to just get Calvin 101? You look up on Amazon. Or Amazon, or Westminster Theological Seminary books. And that was an advertisement for Westminster. Look up at W2SBooks.com or Amazon.com and find on there Calvin's Golden Booklet of the Christian Life. Calvin's Golden Booklet of the Christian Life. You need to order some copies ahead of time. I'm just being silly. Calvin's Golden Booklet of the Christian Life. It's been in print for a long time, and it's for those who want Calvin and want to know what he says about the Christian life, particularly union with Jesus, you just don't have the time to read the four volumes. All right. Well, we go into now the church, and I just, I don't think I could start this. Where am I on the outline? Am I making progress? Oh, look at that.
You're more than halfway.
Wow, not bad, not bad. All right. That's good. All right, well, church polity. Well, he's Presbyterian. And let me say really quick about his church polity. The church, first of all, in general, he made a proper distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. And that was very important, and that was imported into the Westminster Confession of Faith. No one other than Calvin, no one more than Calvin had an influence on the Westminster Divines. No one. Calvin was very, very influential in the actual language of the Divines, okay? In fact, some of the things that the divines say, they might say more specifically or with more exactness even. You know, they make a distinction between those predestined to life and those foreordained to destruction, which Calvin did not, as far as I know, which is what the Westminster Divines said, foreordination should be used for the reprobates. I do know that that's what they said. So they made distinctions, but no one, you know, more than Calvin. And so when he would talk, he was talking on the one side about the visible church and the invisible church, okay? He was, and this was another class in itself, I just can say that he was trying to, on the one hand, argue against the Roman Catholic doctrine that the church was visible wholly. That he was saying, no, the church has a visibility, but it also has an invisible aspect. And not all who are part of the visible church are the elect, are the people of God, that there's wheat and tares. On the other side, he's looking at the Anabaptists, who are denying the Church of the Reformation altogether and wanting to start over again from scratch, you know, and go back to the quote-unquote pure New Testament church. There's been other people who've done that, the Campbellites during the 19th century. Silly stuff, really, because it just disregards this Holy Spirit's work throughout 2,000 years. It really is an abomination. I just want to say it. An abomination. And it is a form of blasphemy because it's denying the Spirit's work in history. But the Anabaptists were suggesting that that a true church really couldn't be found without having to start over again. And Calvin's saying, look, Cyprian said the church was our mother. I say, still, the church is our mother. Listen to what he says. This might push you back a little bit, but listen very carefully. He says, our present design is to treat of the visible church. He says, we may learn, even from the title of mother, how useful and even necessary it is for us to know her, since there's no other way of entrance into life unless we're conceived by her, born of her, nourished at her breast, and continually preserved under her care and government. So he used Cyprian's language, even though Cyprian's teaching was perverted in the medieval Roman Catholic times. And there's so much more to say, isn't there? I need to just try to draw it a close. Let me say this. He had a huge influence on the way the Westminster Divines wrote their chapters on the church. And particularly, you can look at that in chapter 25 and the Communion of Saints in chapter 26 of the Westminster Confession. In his polity, he stressed that Christ was king of the church. And that as Christ was king of the church, he wanted and desired that the church be ruled by elders, but that Christ alone, formally, that Christ alone rules and reigns the church. No popes, you see. No, not even elders in that sense. Only Christ rules the church. But he says that the Christ's reign have all the preeminence, but this government ought to be exercised and administered only by his word. So that every minister, every elder, is someone who's governing under the word. You know, beloved, this is the way you know, when you interpret your Bibles or whenever I'm preparing for a sermon during the week, I say, Lord, help me not to just say something from the Scripture that I think that I want to say to the people of God. Let me be a servant. Let me be a minister under the word. Let me serve you and say what you're saying, not what I want to say. You should do that too when you're studying, not just looking for the ideas and the thoughts that you agree with, but letting the Scriptures master you and rule you. And that's what elders do. When elders are working efficiently and effectively by God's grace, they're doing so, proving things from God's Word. So much more. Primarily Presbyterian. His office is in the church. Let me just... let me go for it real quick. Do I have a sec? Can I get a general consent? All right. Well, Calvin's teaching on the offices in Christ Church. By the way, in that last part, he thought it very important to have church discipline, to protect the word and the sacrament, to make sure that those who were hearing the word of God would truly live according to the word of God when it was rightly preached and when the sacraments were rightly administered, that there be true discipline to restore offenders, to keep the church pure. Okay. The offices in the church, there were three extraordinary offices and four ordinary offices. In the extraordinary offices, he uses Ephesians 4, 8 through 16, primarily verses 11 and 12. And he says the extraordinary offices were apostles, prophets, and evangelists.
The four ordinary office are pastors, teachers, ancients, Rick, and deacons. I'll go tell you about that. The four offices, I like that. I like, Rick and Mitch, we're ancients. Isn't that great? The hoary hairs I was smiling about this morning when I... the extraordinary office is most people today who are Calvinists would tweak him a little bit. I think even most of the Westminster divines would. In the extraordinary office is all agree that the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone, but the evangelist is more, in my opinion, and I think the opinion of many Reformed teachers today, would be a transitional office from extraordinary to ordinary. Because you have many evangelists today who are planting churches. And who are calling, whose primary mission is to go and plant a visible church of the living God. So for Calvin, though, this was an extraordinary office that had been, you know, that ended with the apostolic era. Just to tell you that. Pastors, teachers. Pastors are bishops. It comes from episkopos or presbyteros. So there's no problem calling bishop. But pastors were those entrusted to be ministers, servants of the holy gospel, to preach the word of God, to instruct, to admonish, to exhort and reprove in public and private. And no one could be a pastor who is not called, not only internally, but externally, and examined, ordained, and installed. There's no way you can be a pastor without that. Number two, teachers. They're generally what we think of seminary professors. You know, guys who write books. The big guys, you know, like Sinclair Ferguson, you know, the John Pipers. The teachers who are not only preachers, but their primary role is teaching the people of God. What some people call bishops. But and that's legitimate if you're saying it in the right way, you see. But they are teachers who are ordained primarily with the purpose of teaching pastors and preachers and other people. But they are usually in seminaries. They don't necessarily serve the Lord's Supper, but they can. The pastor does the ministry of the word and the sacraments. Then there are the ancients. These are the lay elders, and that's what he called them, the ancients, because they were wise, like Steve, Rick, and Mitch. And they were wise men who knew their scriptures and who qualified according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and who were generally those, generally they were older guys. Their life and their doctrine had time to be tested, but it didn't necessarily mean that they had to be old guys. Timothy, Titus. But they would primarily watch over the conduct of the people and would be called ruling elders, and they helped the pastor administer discipline. They kept the pastor in his study and had a special interest for the Word of God as it's preached. And then the fourth office is deacon. Would be the office of deacon. So, the... usually the distinction between a pastor and a teacher would be the distinction that providence allows a certain pastor to have more influence or to have more gifts or more opportunities for further study. And that's the distinction between the two. Now, Calvin's doctrine of the sacraments, very quickly. There was never any unity, as you know, from our earlier studies, between the Lutherans and the Reformed folks on this. And at the Colloquy of Marburg in 1529... you had Zwingli and Ecolampadius, on one side of the table. Zwingli and Ecolampadius were both men who, just for sake of time, held to a memorial view of the Lord's Supper. They do it in remembrance. On the other side of the table was Martin Luther and the great Philip Melanchthon, who had just become a budding theologian and was about to write the first systematic theology of the Reformation. There was some miscommunication, as there always is. There was 15 points that they were seeking to agree on. See, they were wanting to form a coalition, to form an alliance of confessing evangelicals to stand against Roman Catholics, and particularly because they needed safety in numbers. There were Roman Catholic armies, you know. And so they needed as many people as possible. So this was a big deal that Philip of Hesse gathered people together in 1529 and get these folks together around the table. And miscommunication. Luther said some things he ought not to have said, but he said them. Basically, he thought that Melanchthon, or Ecolampadius and Zwingli was articulating a view, the memorial view, the Baptistic view, we'd call it today, perhaps. That was just horrendous, you know. Luther really wanted to
When Jesus says, you know, that this is my body, hoc est corpus meum, hoc est corpus meum. I mean, Luther was adamant. It's got to be that. And he says, you're of a different spirit than me. You know, he just went out of there. Oh, it made a mess out of things. Luther had that tendency, you know, but, you know, he's Luther. So what are you going to do? You love him. But he, you know, this view. So on the one hand was what we call the Lutheran view, or Jesus being in with and under the elements. And the other view is the memorial view, just put simply. Calvin came along. And by the way, there is a historical, what we might call legend. If anybody can give me a footnote, I will not call it a legend. But there's lots of legends with Luther. You know, we're going to get to heaven and say, Luther, did you really say, or Spurgeon, you said so and so. I didn't say that. That was Luther. Spurgeon's going to say it was Luther, and Luther's going to say it was Spurgeon. But there's a legend that says that when Luther actually did read Calvin's view on the Lord's Supper, that he agreed with it. And he said, if Calvin had been there, I'd change my position. I'm not sure. I know some people think that. And I think that that's highly likely. This was Calvin's position. Right? There's a memorial aspect to the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. But there's much more than that. Calvin said, Jesus is truly present. And that truly present is that he's spiritually present. And the reason why, against Luther, he thought that is Calvin's, going back to Calvin's humanity and his understanding of the humanity of Jesus Christ. You see, it's all about his consistency. Calvin had to be consistent, biblically and with his own thinking. And the human nature of Christ is in heaven. And the human nature of Christ is our real human nature, isn't it? It's united with deity. And because that human nature is really in heaven, then it's localized. And that although Jesus blesses his people by the Spirit, Jesus is at God's right hand doing his high priestly ministry in the heavenly places, you see? So it is an abomination to bring Jesus down to the supper, to suggest he's in with and under. Or, as Luther said, to say that his humanity has omnipresence is to deny our salvation, potentially. His humanity has no omnipresence. Very important. Calvin was very, very, I think, exact and made the right distinctions. And so the Calvinist view of the Lord's Supper today is that it is a memorial, but we're thankful Jesus is in heaven, ruling and reigning at God's right hand as the high priest. And when he comes to us, he comes by Spirit, truly and really, yet spiritually. And so, is he present? Oh, yes. Is it humanly present? No. But, and this was the good news, by his Spirit he communicates all of the benefits and strengths of his humanity that we could need so that we can partake of the elements and be strengthened in our humanity as pilgrims here in this present age. So there's Calvin. That's a little bit something to think about. Calvin was the great architect of the Reformation. And let me encourage you to read Calvin's Institutes, but just start by reading his golden booklet on the Christian life. It really will encourage your heart. Very, very helpful. He's a pastor scholar. He really was. And we look forward to seeing him one day. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for faithful men and women who've gone before us. Thank you for this great truth, Lord, the teaching that Calvin has given to us. Thank you that through Calvin's teaching, Lord, we can be instructed in our faith and that we can grow deeper in our knowledge of you. We thank you, O God, that you truly do help us to know the love of Christ together with all the saints. Lord, instruct us today. Help us to learn from Calvin. Let us live for your glory. Let's live in self-denial. Let's live suffering, knowing that you're with us. Let us live, Lord, humbly, bearing the cross. Let us live in union with Jesus Christ, meditating on the future life. Let us live serving in the visible church under godly elders who are submitted to your word. And let us partake of your supper as often as possible. Thank you for the frequent administration of the sacrament here. How we know that you're going to do above and beyond what we could ever ask or imagine by feeding us like this so often. Oh God, not just frequently, but weekly we get it. Thank you.